Leading us in those songs and just doing such a great job of doing that, just lifting our hearts in worship to the Lord and focusing on Him and on His Son, and just have enjoyed their music so much and love those selections. If you have a Bible, turn to John 19 and verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. So we're looking at gardens, four gardens, and we looked at two earlier this morning. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'll tell you the other ones as we get going. I think probably you know where we're going anyway. John 19 and verse 38. We'll read a little bit into chapter 20 as well. John 19 verse 38. After this, so Jesus has been crucified. He's died for our sins. The veil of the temple has been torn into, all those events, and he's died. And he's hanging on that cross. And it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was empty. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, she must have come back, right? With Peter and John. She'd been there earlier with some other women. She wasn't alone, although John doesn't mention them. But she must, as she went, she must have come back alone with them. And she stays. And so it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher or master. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. One more passage, and we're going to come right back to John 19 so you can save that one or just mark it somehow. Luke 23. And verse 42, and this is going backwards in time. This is the crucifixion, Jesus on the cross, conversation with one of the criminals that was being crucified with him. We know the most of you know the story well. I'm not going to read it all. Just two verses, verse 42, Luke 23, verse 42. Then he said, one of the criminals, said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And let's commit our time now to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this freedom, this liberty. We thank you for the privilege, the blessing of this country that we live in. We don't take it for granted, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of your people, that we are gathered together here on a day that is set aside to remember the crucifixion of our Savior. And we know, Lord, that it's not just something that we think about on Good Friday, but yet, Lord, we thank you for a day, at least still in our culture, that acknowledges that event. And so we thank you for the incredible sacrifice of your Son, the cross, his death, his suffering. As we were thinking earlier, the fact that on that cross, the Lord Jesus took the weight of our sin. He took it all on himself, paid for all of it. Father, we come to you this morning, if we know Christ as a Savior and Lord, most of us here do, that we have been forgiven and cleansed and washed, and that all of our sin has been removed from us, as we read in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west. They're never going to be brought against us anymore. And we know the only reason that's true is because Jesus took them on himself, and like that scapegoat, he went into the wilderness and he took them away, and they're gone. And Father, we just rejoice in that this morning. We rejoice that we have a Savior who stands before the throne of God, who represents us in heaven. And that even when we fail now, and we still struggle, we still sin, but even then to know that he is there representing us, and his blood and his sacrifice is sufficient to deal with every issue that we come across in our life. And Father, we would pray this morning, if there's someone here in our gathering that does not know Jesus, does not know you, does not have a relationship with you, God, that they would come to know him and believe in him and receive him as their Savior. We know that your heart, Father, is to not turn away any that will come to you. You love people. You love your people, and you love the lost, and you sent your Son to die for all sinners. And so we just thank you, Father, that salvation is open and available to any that will receive Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would work in people's hearts. We can't make that happen, Lord. Only your Holy Spirit can bring that conviction. And we pray and ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring into our hearts this morning what we need to hear out of your word, that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would hear your voice. And I just ask for your strength and help, Lord. Now I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read just a little bit more out of Paradise Lost. And it's so long, and I'm just grabbing excerpts getting to the end, because not only does John Milton talk about the fall and et cetera, but he brings in, and again, this is just a poem. It's not for sure that obviously this happened. But the idea of Adam and Eve being told about the plan of redemption, as we thought earlier a little bit this morning, he says, and it goes like this, "O prophet of glad tidings, finisher," and this is supposed to be Michael speaking to them, "of utmost hope, now clear I understand what our great expectation should be called, the seed of woman, virgin mother, high in the love of heaven, yet from my loins thou shalt proceed, and from thy womb the Son of God most high. So God with man unites. Needs must the serpent now this head bruise, expect with mortal pain. Say where and when their fight, what stroke shall bruise the victor's heel? To whom thus Michael, dream not of their fight as of a duel or of the local wounds of head or heel. On a penalty of death and suffering death, the penalty to thy transgression due, and due to theirs which out of thine will grow, so only can high justice rest apaid. The law of God exact he shall fulfill, both by obedience and by love. Though love alone fulfill the law, thy punishment he shall endure by coming in the flesh to be a reproachful life and cursed death, proclaiming life to all who shall believe in his redemption, and that his obedience imputed becomes theirs by faith. the sins of all mankind with him there crucified. In this his satisfaction, so he dies, but soon revives. Death over him no power shall long usurp. Ere the third dawning light return, the stars of morn shall see him rise out of his grave, fresh as the dawning light. Thy ransom paid, which man from death redeems, his death for man as many as offered life, annuls thy doom, the death thou shouldest have died. Of theirs whom he redeems, a death like sleep, a gentle wafting to immortal life. His seat at God's right hand, exalted high, above all names in heaven, and thence shall come to reward his faithful and receive them into bliss, whether in heaven or earth, for then the earth shall all be paradise. Far happier place than this of Eden, and far happier days. And I think the thought in John Milton's mind is of the idea of when God restores and when God redeems and when he brings about his purpose in humanity and brings a new heaven and a new earth, it's going to be a lot better than what Eden was. It's going to surpass it in every way. And I absolutely believe that is what we are headed for, those of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're going to think of the third garden this morning as of the garden of the tomb. We talked about the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we've got the garden of the tomb. John 19 and verse 41, Jesus has died. We'll get into some of those details in a moment of his burial. But it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now that says, obviously, clearly, it speaks for itself, that close to Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull where the crucifixion happened, there was a garden, and in the garden, it says, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid, and it says there they laid Jesus. So this is a different garden. Some have suggested that this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and I know there's some people that believe that this is Gethsemane and that Joseph's tomb was in Gethsemane, but I think, you know, from what I have read, and we really don't know for sure, so, you know, if we're going to be dogmatic about stuff like this, we might have an issue. It would seem to me, though, and it's not likely, and a lot of other people believe this is a completely different garden, close to Calvary, but a completely different garden that this tomb was in. We know that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And we are told a lot about Joseph of Arimathea. It's really remarkable when you go through the four Gospels. In Matthew, he is described as a rich man, so he's a man of wealth, obviously, and substance. That's why he's got a tomb. Most people couldn't afford a tomb. They were simply buried in the ground, and only the wealthy could afford a tomb. Matthew also tells us that it was his, that is Joseph's own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock or cut out of the rock. And that was not unusual. It was a custom, and I read a little bit about this. It was a custom that wealthy men would actually carve or cut out their own tomb. And so he had done this quite likely for himself, although some have suggested, and again, we don't know the details of this. I'm not going to argue with you about it. Some have suggested that Joseph knew the scriptures, and Nicodemus and the two of them put it together, and they knew Jesus was going to be crucified there, and so he cut his tomb there knowing that would happen. Now, I don't know that that's true or not, but regardless, Joseph would have taken... I can't imagine what that's like, cutting a tomb out of rock. How long would that have taken him? It was a labor of years, and it was something, as I said, that the rich men did in preparing for their death, and it was in a garden, and that makes sense because we do the same thing today. We have cemeteries that look like gardens and parks, right? And so they're doing the same thing, and he's got this nice tomb here in this garden, and the garden is there. We're told that he was a council member, and that would have been in Jerusalem, so he was a leader. He was a good and a just man, Luke says. In Mark, it says this about him going to Pilate, that he took courage. We're told that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, don't be too quick to throw Joseph under the bus. And I understand we could say, well, he should have spoke up, he should have said more. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters, when it really mattered, he stood up, right? When push came to shove, Joseph let his colors show, and he clearly stood out as a disciple of Jesus when there was a need for him to do that. And so Mark says he took courage. In other words, it was not easy to go into Pilate I mean, Pilate was a Roman governor. Pilate had authority. He had power. This man is a Jew. And to go into Pilate would not, even though he was a wealthy man, and it was not an easy thing, but he took courage and he went in and he asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate released the body to him. So Joseph, this is interesting, he's in all four of the Gospels. He's named in all four of the Gospel records. You know what that says to me? That says to me that what he did was really important. In other words, God was so pleased, so blessed with what Joseph of Arimathea did that in every one of those Gospels he's named. He did a great service for God. And the great service that he did for God was caring for the body of his precious, beloved son. Three times we read about in the passage that we just read in John 19, verse 38, they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus, and then it comes up again, I'm sorry about that, it's twice in verse 38, the body of Jesus, third time in verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus. Three times the body of Jesus is mentioned, and Joseph was going to make sure that that body of the Lord Jesus was cared for and looked after in a very proper and a dignified way. Now, on one level, you could say, well, it's just the body, right? What does it matter? I mean, Jesus isn't there. It's just the body. It's just the shell. It's just whatever, you know. After I die, it doesn't matter what, you know, whatever. One of the things that we can take away from this is that the body is important to God. The body meant something. I understand that this was a son, and in that sense, it had a very precious symbolism attached to it. But here, I think there's more than that going on here. I think one of the things that we've got to understand is that the redemption that we are brought to in Jesus Christ is not just a redemption of the soul and the spirit. It is a redemption of the body too. See, the body belongs to the Lord. It's all His. He created it. And the whole thing about resurrection is this idea that God cares about the body, and God is going to redeem the body, and God is going to change the body, and God is going to bring us together again, absent from the body, present with the Lord, I think the soul and the spirit, in the presence of God immediately when the believer dies. But that's not the fullness of redemption yet. The fullness of redemption is that there's a day coming that God is going to raise the bodies. And we will be put together whole again in that image of God, one of the aspects of the image of God. I think there's many, but one of them, body, soul, and spirit before the Lord. So the body matters to God. It's important to Him. F.B. Meyer, speaking of the burial of Jesus, the short quote, he says, "It was a royal burial. Love carried the body. Sweet spices scented the air. A new-hewn grave received the precious treasure, and angels mounted guard. Remember that wherever the cross of Jesus is raised, whether in the soul for the daily crucifixion of the life or in the life by sacrifice for others, gardens will inevitably bloom." Referring to the fact that Jesus was buried in a tomb in a garden, as he says, a royal burial, a burial fit for a king. I often think of the tenderness of those men, Nicodemus and Joseph, and whoever else was with them. Clearly some of the women were there with them, and John perhaps, we don't know for sure, but the tenderness that was used in taking the body of Jesus down from that cross, the brutality of what had just happened to him, the absolute savagery of what had just happened to him, the deformity of his body, the bruising, the scars, the wounds covered with blood. And yet they took his body down, and one of the things that they would have done is they would have washed his body and washed the wounds and washed the blood. And then there would have been ointment that was put on the body when it had been cleaned. And then they would have wrapped that with the linen, and in that linen the spices, and all of this part of a, not embalming in the sense of what the Egyptians did, but something along that line as they prepared this body now to be put into the tomb. And then you have to imagine gently and lovingly carrying the body of the Lord Jesus to that tomb and laying him gently in that tomb. Does it not speak of love for him? You know, you could say, well, that was a real waste of money, you know, because all that spices and all that stuff would have been really expensive. And I mean, Jesus is dead anyway, it's just the body, it doesn't really matter. The Romans would have just thrown his body over the cliff into the dump. But God cared about the body. God made sure that he got a royal burial. And it is an act of love and worship that these people do. That's why Joseph is mentioned four times, I believe, in these Gospels, because he rendered a great act of worship to God the Father and to the Son in caring for his body in an act of service, showing dignity and respect to it. Just go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. We're going to come back to John eventually. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. There is a lot in this chapter clearly about the resurrection, but I want to grab a hold of a principle here that connects to gardens and plants and growing. And Paul uses this metaphor of the body, the physical body, that will eventually be raised, changed, different. We're not going to get just these old bodies back when we're resurrected. They're going to be, I don't know how much they're going to be similar, but they're clearly going to be different, and the flesh is going to be different. We're going to be able to do things that we could never do before. And I think the simplest way maybe to think of it is think about what Jesus was like when he was resurrected from the dead. Our bodies are going to be obviously clearly something like that and be able to do those kinds of things. But the metaphor, one of the metaphors that is used, there's several of them, but one of them that is used is of the idea of the physical body being put into the grave like a seed being planted. You see, that connects to gardening, doesn't it? And you've got a tomb in a garden, and the body, in a sense, is being put into the ground in that tomb. It is being planted. We read these things, verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow, there's sowing. That's not S-E-W, like, you know, sowing the rip on my shirt or whatever. S-O-W, I think we know, is sowing seed, putting seed in the ground. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain or like a seed, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. And then I want you to go to verse 42. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, and that's added in there in my translation, is not actually there, but the implication is he's speaking about the body. The body is sown. There's the sowing in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body, and on it goes. And there's so much amazing stuff in that chapter, but I just want us to grab a hold of this metaphor, this principle, this picture here of the physical body dying, being like a seed planted in the ground. And a lot of you are going to be doing that soon. Some of you maybe already have done that. I come from the wilds of Bancroft, and there's still snow in the bush, and there's ice here and there, and we're long from planting seeds in the ground, but it's not too far off. And soon some of you will be doing that. Maybe you've already done that in a little hothouse or a little thing in your house, and you've got the seeds going, and you put that seed, the seed is dead. And it goes into the ground. And I was thinking about this as I was studying this week, and I was in the bush, and I was back in my sugar bush, and I was walking, there's still the snow and the ice, and underneath the rotting of the leaves, there are seeds, acorns or whatever, things that have got down there. And it's like all winter they're lying in that cold, dead earth, so to speak. Until the energy of the sun and the light and the warmth pours into it. And what does it do? It brings it to life, doesn't it? We that's such an obvious, clear thing for us to understand. And so that's a metaphor that is being, one of the metaphors that is being used in this chapter here to speak of the physical body dying and being planted like a seed in the ground to be brought back to life eventually. Jesus spoke about this in John 12. Let me just read it for you. You don't need to turn to it. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, and some of you know what he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And again, there's that picture of life coming as a seed is planted, and Christ speaking of this great thing that was going to be accomplished through his death and his burial. That is one of the reasons why the burial is mentioned in the beginning of chapter 15, the gospel. It speaks of that symbol of being planted into the ground and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, life coming again. I got a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I'm going to read it. I love it. Alexander McLaren, old writer on this topic, he says, I can scarcely doubt that the reason which caused Joseph to make his grave in a garden was the reason which caused John to mention this so particularly in this passage. And that they both discerned in that garden round the sepulchre the expression of what was to the one a dim desire, but to the other a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That they who are laid to rest in the grave shall come forth again in new and fairer life, as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to grow. We think of Eden and the first coming of death. The grave was fittingly in the garden, because nature too is subject to the law of decay and death. The flowers fade and men die. Meditative souls have ever gathered lessons of mortality there and invested death with an alien softness by likening it to falling leaves and withered blooms. But the contrast is greater than the resemblance, and painless dropping of petals is not a parallel to the rending of soul and body. To lay the dead amid blooming nature and fair flowers has been and is natural to men. The symbolism is most natural, deep, and beautiful, expressing the possibility of life and even of advance in the life after apparent decay. But there is something very pathetic in so eager a grasping after some hope. The grave in the garden reversed Adam's bringing of death into sin. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. What will the harvest be? As a single little seed is poor and small by the side of the gorgeous flower that comes from it, so will be the change. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. How then to think of death for ourselves and for those who are gone, thankfully and hopefully? We have that hope in Jesus Christ. I remember my grandmother when my grandfather passed away, and we stayed with her that first summer after he passed away. I was my first year teaching, and so we went up for the summer to stay with her, and Jackie remembers it better than I do, because there were moments that my grandmother would walk into a closet and see his coat, and she'd just break down and start crying. There was little things that triggered. A lot of you that have gone through that know exactly what I'm talking about. And there was a day when it was rainy like this, and it was miserable, and my grandma was pretty emotional. And she was weeping and literally, I would say, like wailing. And she was saying that he's up in that cold ground, lying in that cold ground. And some of you know what that feeling is all about, with someone that you have loved, that you've laid there. And that thought might go through your mind. I think of that seed laying in that cold earth. Maybe through all of the winter, and when the warmth and the energy of the sun, as I said earlier, comes, it brings the life. When the power of God came into the body of the Lord Jesus, he was raised by the power of God. Only 3 days for him, for those that we know and love who have gone to be with the Lord in Christ. Think of the early church Christians now, hundreds, literally into almost to the 2,000 years, that their bodies have been laying in the grave, but one day God is going to bring the energy and life of his power into those bodies and raise them from the dead. But we have Jesus as the first fruits, the one who starts the wave, so to speak, of what's going to come in the future. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave, he rose again. We read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." I love it. When I read this verse, the tone of it is just like of control and authority and power. It says, "With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." It's like there's no question this is going to happen. And what does it say at the end of verse 16? "And the dead in Christ will rise first. And the energy and the power of God will come into those bones, those remains, that dust that now has been scattered into the ground and scattered maybe in the waters or wherever. And God is going to pull those molecules together or recreate them. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he's going to do it. And he's going to raise those bodies out of the grave." And it says, "And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus you shall always be with the Lord." And he says, "Comfort one another with these things." This is the hope, this is the expectation that because Christ lives, we too are going to live. John 20 and verse 1, let's just jump back there. John 20 and verse 1, we read it earlier. This is Mary Magdalene. I mentioned, and I just want to spend a few minutes on Mary Magdalene here. I mentioned earlier that she came initially with other women, and John doesn't mention that here. He just talks about Mary coming to the tomb, but there were others with her, and perhaps to single her out in the story that he only mentions her name. And she comes with the other women. They come to the tomb. It's early. It says it was dark. Like we're talking maybe 4 a.m. I don't know how early, but very early before the sun rose. And they get there and the stone is rolled away. There were angels that they met. And it's not all recorded here in terms of the women and what happened, but we could go to the other gospels. And there were angels that were met. And they were told that Christ had been risen, that he's not here, but he's risen. Go and tell the disciples. And so they go and they tell the disciples. And again, John just highlights Mary. She ran, and I don't know if that means she was the youngest and she could run and the rest were too old to run. I don't know. But they went to the disciples, and it came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and they said, but I want you to notice what Mary says in verse 2. Jesus is risen, he lives, praise God. No, that's not what she said. Look what she said. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, had she heard what the angel said? And absolutely. Maybe the other women were saying, yeah, come on, Mary, he's risen. What are you doing? But clearly what it says to me is Mary at this point didn't believe that he was alive. And all she could think about is that someone has desecrated his tomb and they have taken his body. And here we see she loved the Lord so much she was concerned about his body, his remains, what had happened to him. Again, those of you that have gone through death could perhaps relate with something like that, the death of someone that you know and love well. And so they go back, Peter and John, they run back. We talked about it earlier, and they go to the tomb and they look in, and John is like, I don't want to go in there. And then Peter comes in like, boom, right? Like that's Peter, just, you know, impulsive, and he just flies right into the tomb, and he goes, and then John follows him later on, and they look at the grave clothes laying there, and I don't think, and it says that they believed at the end of verse 8, but I don't know that that means that they believed that he was absolutely risen yet, because we could go to a dialogue that comes later, and they're still questioning, and they're still struggling. But it says they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, but regardless, it says they went home in verse 10, they just went home. Wondering, hoping maybe, but not sure what is going on. And I mentioned when I read it in verse 11, I love this scene. This is so beautiful. Mary must have went back with Peter and John, right? Ran back with them. And they go home and she stays all alone by his tomb. She stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Her heart is broken. Why in the world was she still there? You know, Peter and John said to her, Mary, just go home, Mary. Just let it go. You just got to go home. You got to relax. You got to get over it. But you know what? I think maybe many reasons she was there, but one has to just be above them all, right? She so loved the Lord. She so loved him. Was so devoted to him. And she just wanted to see him and understand in this moment, it's just to even see his body that was precious to her because it was just the body, but even just to see the thought that someone had taken the body was offensive to her, it was upsetting to her, and she so missed her Lord. And she so loved her Lord, so she's going to stay there, and she's weeping. And then the two angels, she sees the two angels inside the tomb, and it's like, did it even register with her that these were angels? And they said to her in verse 13, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, very similar to what she said to the disciples earlier, almost the same, but a little different, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I love her perseverance. I love her heart of seeking for the Lord. Don't you love it? She's not going to let go. I got to see him. I got to know where he is. I have to know what is happening. And I see in this the heart of someone who so loves the Lord that they are so seeking him to see him, to be close to him. And can I just say, brothers and sisters, God loves those who seek him like this. And he delights to reveal himself to us when we seek him with a pure heart and a broken heart and a loving heart, desiring him above everything else. God delights to reveal himself to us when we're in that place. Mary was in that place, heartbroken. And so God does what he delights to do. He reveals himself to Mary. And I love this scene. It's so beautiful. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. I've heard all kinds of theories as to why she didn't know it was Jesus. You know, what was it? Was the sun rising at this point? It's not dark now. It's been a while, right? They've been back and forth. Was the sun behind him, silhouetting him, and the sun shining, and she could just see a figure but didn't know that it was him? Were the tears blurring her eyes, or she was weeping, her eyes filled with tears? Maybe that's why she didn't even seem to acknowledge that these were angels that were talking to her. Is she so lost in her grief, she's so overwhelmed and so wanting to see him that she's just lost sight, literally, of him standing right in front of her? Or is it that the Lord has veiled her eyes for the moment? But there's this little conversation, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He knew who she was seeking. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, why? Because they're in a garden, right? This is the garden of Joseph's tomb. Maybe there were other tombs there. This must have been quite a garden if she thought there was a gardener to look after the garden, or maybe she just thought, well, maybe it's a gardener, I don't know. But she mentions the gardener, and it's interesting because in some ways, she got it wrong, right? In other ways, Jesus was the first and the greatest of all gardeners, wasn't he? He planted Eden, he put man in Eden. Yeah. The church in some way is like a garden to God, and we could go on with that metaphor, but she's not thinking that, right? She's thinking something else, and I love what she says to him. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. She's still looking for his body. She said it to the disciples. She says it to the angels. She says it to him. It's like, I'm going to take him away. Now, I don't know how big Mary was. Was she like a big, strong, you know, wrestler? She was going to take the body of Jesus and carry the body of Jesus as if she could do that. But she's so filled with grief and so in love with him and just wants to see him. It's like, she's just almost out of her mind, isn't she, with grief here and sorrow. Despair, hopeless. And then one word changes everything. Jesus said to her, Mary. The hair standing up in the back of my neck right now. I think about that scene. And in all that grief and fury and sorrow and in all the brokenness of her life and the emptiness at that moment, one word, her name. He speaks her name and everything changes in that moment. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is that you might be dealing with or have dealt with or are going to deal with in your life at times when you're going to feel despair and emptiness and lost and confused and grief, or whatever it is, heartbroken over whatever the thing might be that's causing that in your life, there is a day coming when I believe he's going to call our name. And everything is going to change. And when that shout goes out across the earth, and I can't stand on scripture to prove this, but I have to think maybe in that moment, as he spoke to Lazarus by name and Lazarus walked out of the grave, that everyone is going to hear their own name spoken in that moment, and those graves are going to, everyone is going to walk out of that grave who knows him. They're going to hear his name, and everything is going to be changed. And if we're alive and we still remain, we're going to hear our names, I believe, and everything is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be with him forever. Again, F.B. Meyer, let me just take a moment to read this. It's so good. He says, Mary wept with hopeless sorrow, with no thought that Jesus was risen, and anxious only to secure the body of her dear master and friend. It is because we know so little of the inner meaning of events which are happening around us under the hand of God that we weep so bitterly. What we suppose we have lost is really close at hand. In her grief, Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener. But who shall say that she was greatly mistaken? For surely Jesus is the keeper of the church, which may fitly be compared to a garden. And at that moment, he had come into it to lift up one drooping flower. She recognized the intonation of his voice, for speech is ever a telltale. In the resurrection, we shall hear again voices that we have not heard since childhood. Our beloved ones are waiting for us in the garden of paradise. We shall hear and see them and be with them forever. I love that quote. And I love this scene as Jesus simply speaks Mary's name and she knows and she gets it and he is revealed. There's something else that I want to just draw your attention to. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." I think the authorized Old King James says, "Do not touch me." That word "touch" is not a good translation, really. "Cling" is a much better translation here. It's not that Jesus said, "Don't touch me, don't touch me," you know. I think a lot of people have read that into that. That's not what he was saying at all. He's saying, "Don't cling to me." Why? You know why? I believe, maybe I'm wrong, but you know what I believe? Mary just grabbed a hold of him, that's why. As soon as she knew it was him, she ran to him and she embraced him and she was holding tightly to him. It's like, "I'm never going to let you go again." Love for the Lord, devotion to the Lord. When I was working, teaching, and I would come home at the end of the day and my kids were little, one of them is here right now, they would run to me and they would jump and they would wrap their arms around me. And I would literally be walking and they'd be hanging onto my leg or hanging onto my body and I'd be going around and I called them the Klingons. If you're a Star Trek fan, you know what that is. But anyway, that's a whole other story. I called them the Klingons. When I was teaching, there was a young lady and she lives in Peterborough still and I see her and her mom once in a while. And when she was grade 3 and she came to our school we just had a connection and her and she didn't have a dad and her and she would come and she'd see me in the hall and she'd just grab me and wrap her arms around me. She wouldn't let me go. I said to her mom, I won't say her name, but I said, I just want you to know. She goes, "Oh, she so needs that from a man who loves her and cares for her." And eventually I'd have to say, "Rachel, you gotta let me go. You gotta let me go." I'd put my arms around. I see that here. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Don't cling to me, Mary. Mary, you got to let me go right now. You got to let me go. I've not yet ascended to my Father. I go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say, "I'm ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." I'm going to be going to heaven soon. It would be 40 days before he would do that. But it's like, I've got a work to do. You can't hold on to me now. And I'm going back to heaven. But I think the implication in here is this, and I know it's not spelled out in here. I understand. But there's other scripture to verify this kind of thing, that in a way what Jesus was saying, there's a day coming when you're going to be with me and you're going to be able to cling to me and you won't have to let go. I love that. The thought of being with the Lord. The fourth garden, and I don't have a lot of time, but just give me a couple more minutes. The fourth garden is paradise. And I'm simply going to refer to paradise this way, and this is the future paradise, not Eden. The garden of his presence. The garden of his, where God is. Where God is. The word paradise comes up only three times in the New Testament. And it is a word that means, you guessed it, a garden or a park. It is tied to the Persian kings and these parks and elaborate gardens that they would design in their palaces. And it comes from that. And I've got a quote here, but it's too long and I don't have time and I'm not going to read it. But it is the idea of this great, beautiful garden or park. That's what the word paradise literally means. Now, the three occasions that we read about paradise, we read about it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And don't turn to it. Let me just quickly find it here. I've marked it. And if I can't find it, I won't read it. But there it is. Let me read this. And this is about to the overcomers. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And I love that, because in that sense there's a thought. This is what Adam was put out of Eden for, right? So they wouldn't eat the tree of life and live forever. And he's driven out. Now God is saying one of the things to those that overcome, those that are with the Lord in heaven, in paradise, is we're going to be able to eat freely of that tree of life. We're never going to die. in everything is going to be changed and it's going to be different, and it speaks of hope, doesn't it? Then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, the second mention of paradise, and Paul mentions it when he talks about a man who had visions who was caught up. He says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise. So literally the presence of God could be referred to as a third heaven, and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It's like, and he's not saying he heard bad things, it was not lawful. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I can't even repeat what was said. It's so amazing. And I would not do justice to the words if I said it. It would be wrong for me to even try to share what I heard. And he doesn't say that it's him, but most likely it was Paul that was caught up and heard those things. Paul in another place puts it this way, I, quoting out of the book of Isaiah, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. If just for a moment Paul or whoever that man was caught up and heard things, it's like, I can't begin to tell you what I heard. I wouldn't even begin to tell you. What is it going to be like when we're in the presence of God in paradise? What are we going to see? What are we going to hear? What are we going to enjoy in his presence? And then the last reference to paradise, and I'm going in reverse order of what they appear, as that passage that we read earlier in Luke 23. And in the most unlikely place to think about paradise, the absolute worst place that you could be, dying on a cross in the most brutal, cruel. Here is like the sin of humanity kind of magnified in this moment as Jesus is hanging on that cross and dying. Here's a criminal dying with him. You talk about the, you can't get any lower than that, can you? And in that moment, he acknowledges who Christ is. He believes in him. There's an exercise of faith going on here in the whole conversation. We won't read it all. But he says this, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You talk about faith. How can you believe that a man that's dying, the brutal death of crucifixion next to you, is a king who's going to have a kingdom unless you have faith? And it was that faith that Jesus responded to, and this man was saved. And in verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, truly, certainly, I say to you today you will be with me in paradise. I love that. There is an immediacy to this, isn't it? There is a certainty to it. Jesus said, well, maybe it's going to work out for you. I don't know. We'll see. We'll weigh it all out in the end and see if you make it. No, the faith of that man in Jesus Christ was the certainty that when he died, he was going to be with him in paradise. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you can know absolutely, certainly, surely that you are going to be with him. You are going to be in paradise. You are going to be in heaven when you die. Not because of what you do or because you've earned it or you work for it or I did this or I did that. Simply by believing in Christ, surrendering to Jesus Christ, saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You've done it all for me. And I believe in you and I trust in you and I want you to be my Savior. The heart of God is so open and willing and looking for that response of faith. And in the moment that that person responds, today, you're going to be with me in paradise, the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's our hope. That garden, that beautiful place, this will be far greater than what Eden ever was. How can we begin to understand? We get little glimpses of it through the Bible in different places and Revelation and all of that. But it's kind of like God saying, you just can't handle it right now. You just can't handle it. I'm just going to give you a little sample. But when you get there, it is going to blow your mind in the most beautiful and holy and wonderful ways. But the most wonderful thing about that paradise is going to be what? The presence of God. We're going to be with him. We're going to be with him. And I think we're going to see Mary Magdalene clinging to him. And I suspect a lot of us will be clinging to him. I don't know what that's going to look like. It's going to be different than any existence that we've known. But we're going to be there with him forever. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. This morning, this afternoon, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your incredible plan of redemption. We have sinned. We have failed, Lord. We have offended you, but Lord, you in your incredible love and grace have provided a way for us back to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus. It is so amazing, Lord. there are layers and depths to this that we just can't comprehend now. But Father, even what we do grasp, it's hard for us to grasp the depth of it. But I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate more and more what it is that you've brought us into and the hope that we have. Our hope is not in this life. It's not in our investments. It's not in our government. It's not in, those are necessary things in life. It doesn't mean they're not important. But ultimately, we are going to die. And what matters, what is only going to matter in that moment is him, that we knew him and that we're with him. And I pray, Father, that that would be true of everyone here this morning, Lord. So encourage us in that hope, Father. Death is not the end. Death really, in so many ways, is just the beginning of what lies ahead for the believer in Jesus Christ. Bless your word to us, Lord. Encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.